me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 tonight. Page 977, if using one of our church Bibles. As we continue through our series together, through this marvelous epistle to the Ephesians, as we're thinking through our series, Life Together as God's People. And before we read God's holy word, let's pray and ask for his help and blessing. Almighty God, we come to your word this night humbly, and we come acknowledging our own neediness and inadequacy. We need your word. You've made us for yourself, and we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from your mouth. Holy Spirit, grant us insight and illumination and understanding this night, as indeed you feed us from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 3, I'm reading verses 1 through 13. This is God's holy word. Hear it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not made known, or which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Thus far, God's word to us tonight. Well, it is no secret by now, as we've been saying for many weeks, that our theologically impoverished age needs to shore up on some key doctrines, as I've been arguing along the way. I won't go into all that again, my big thesis, my big rationale, but it's just something that we've been observing, hasn't it? The year 2020 and all following has really exposed some of the fault lines in the church. And at least two of those key doctrines where we as a national church seem to be weakest are the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church, which makes sense considering that it's the groom and his bride. And we've seen the sad fallout. We've seen people don't understand the need for the church or the centrality of the church because they really don't understand the bride of Christ. And the truth is they don't really understand or value Christ himself rightly. Sometimes that's because of stubbornness and sin we've seen. Sometimes it's because of sheer ignorance, because people have not been fed or taught well. Now, I think our church is the exception in many happy ways, but nevertheless, this is the water in which we're swimming, socially, sociologically, culturally. And God in his providence has us here and now in this time, in this place, facing these challenges. And we need to think through these things as a congregation. And that's why we're in Ephesians. And once again, as we've read these first 13 verses of chapter 3, we have a stunning, an absolutely stunning passage before us this evening. Every passage in Ephesians seems to be that way. I find myself feeling a little repetitive, calling every passage stunning, and yet there it is. And a remarkable thing about these first 13 verses of chapter 3 is that they are actually one long side thought. If you notice, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul starts out, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and if you're with me in the ESV translation, probably other translations as well, right after Gentiles, there's that big dash, that big hyphen, right? He begins there in verse 1, and he's about to launch into a prayer for them based on everything he's just said previously in chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago, how Jesus Christ tore down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and now all who believe on the Lord Jesus are being built up into this unified body, a holy temple, one people of God. So based on all that from chapter 2, Paul's about to launch into a prayer for these people, and you can see if you let your eyes scan down all the way down to verse 14. There he gets back on track and actually offers the prayer. Right? So verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," etc., 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 verse 14. Okay, anyway, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and here is my prayer for you." But in between verses 1 and 13, in between is one long excursus. And yet this detour is certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit and is no accident and is a very happy one just the same. I remember years ago when I was in high school, our youth group, we were hiking through the Adirondacks, and as we were making our way up the main trail that we needed to take, the shorter, the more direct route to get to the summit, there was a massive tree that had fallen across the trail, blocking the path. And there was no real way to get around that fallen tree because of a cliff on either side of the trail. So we were forced to double back about a quarter of a mile or so and take the alternate route. It had forked earlier, so we had to go back to that fork and take the longer route, which would also lead us to the summit. It was a longer path. It was a less direct path. It was more circuitous. But walking along that path B, that plan B choice, was the most wonderful setback we could have ever have taken. It led us right along the ridgeline of the hiking trail, exposing breathtaking views and vistas and of all the surrounding peaks and valleys that we would never have seen otherwise had we taken the more direct route. Breathtaking grandeur all around us for an extra 45 minutes. And indeed, in the end, that's all it took us was an extra 45 minutes or so of hiking, and it was well worth the inconvenience. It was a happy detour. And a happy detour is what we have here tonight. Paul prays in verse 1. He says, "He is a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles." And as he prays, as he's about to launch into this prayer, which takes him 13 verses to get to, as he's about to launch into that prayer, that thought triggers him to give an explanation, a preface before he gets into the prayer. And what Paul is doing in this digression, which is really no digression at all, is explaining the nature of his ministry in more detail. If you notice in verse 2, Paul describes himself as a steward, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, as one man pointed out, back in chapter 2, you may remember last time, Paul described the church as the structure that God is building, that he's constructing. Now, the word structure and the word dwelling place, in Greek at least, they share the same root as the word stewardship. Those all have the same etymological root. And the root of all three of those words is the Greek word oikos, which means house. So those of you who think you're being trendy by eating the Danon Greek yogurt oikos, it just means house. That's all it means, house yogurt, apparently. But our word economy, if you've heard of the word economy, it comes from that word oikonomia, oikonomia. It means the care or the management or the rule of the house, oikos, oikonomia, economy, stewardship. It's all related. Paul's point is the people of God, the church, is the dwelling place of God. The church is his house. And Paul is the steward who works in that house to care for it and to arrange its affairs. It is the stewardship of God's grace to Paul for the good and the health of the church, the Christians at Ephesus. Right? So the steward has been entrusted, that's what stewards do, they've been entrusted with a responsibility, a stewardship to manage, to care for while the master is away, so that when he returns, he finds it in good order, pleased to find it as he left it. It's a stewardship, and that's what Paul has been given. Now, you may remember, as we've said before, Ephesians is likely a kind of handbook that was given to new Christians at their baptism when they converted, sort of a handbook for the Christian life. And Paul, as he's describing his personal ministry, he's also providing a kind of blueprint in this handbook, this manual for Christianity. It's a general template for the ministry of the church more broadly, more generally. He's saying, in effect, this is my work to do as an apostle, but you, as the church, he might say, you follow my lead as I lay out for your role for the ministry as the church. But what is it that Paul is called to do for the church that we should likewise imitate in some capacity? Well, one of the commentators that I was reading through this week outlined it very helpfully, and I can't improve upon it, so I thought I would just borrow that outline myself. There's three things that Paul explains here. First, in verses 2 through 6, Paul explains this stewardship given to him in terms of the message that he is to proclaim. The first thing is there's a message. And then in verses 7 through 8, he explores his stewardship in terms of the ministry given to him by grace, his ministry, or the ministry. And then finally in verses 9 through 13, there's a mission he must follow. King Jesus has given Paul, and all of us by extension, marching orders. There's a mission. So three things: message, ministry, and a mission. Let's look first then at verses 2 through 6. First of all, we see the message. The message. Let's look again at some of these key phrases that Paul uses, because I think that's the best way for us to understand some of the apostles' thick doctrine here. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So Paul has revealed knowledge that the Holy Spirit has made known to him. He says, it is made known to me by revelation, as I've written to you briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight. This revealed knowledge that Paul's been given, it's been written down, we are told now, by the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so if you're tracking with me, God gave a revelation to Paul. It was written down by him, handed over, written on this written scrolls or such, these papyri, for our good. And it's focused on Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it is the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. Right, so in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant scriptures, it was made known, but Paul is saying, but not like now. And so verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There is a similarity here between the old and the new, but there is something qualitatively different and qualitatively better, clearer, more pristine, more gloriously shining in the new, the way we are given insight, the way our forefathers in the faith were not. That's what Paul's saying. What Paul received from God, he wrote down just like his fellow New Testament apostles, just like the Old Testament prophets of old, and just like he is doing now with his letter to the Ephesians. God gave it to me, I'm writing it down and passing it along to you for your good and edification. I love how one man put it. He says, so what is this stewardship that's given to Paul? To expound the whole Bible, to preach the new, building on the foundation of the old, and to demonstrate how it all focuses on Jesus Christ. And if you notice in verse 6, some of the language that he uses there, verse 6, the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, one thing that's important to note is to understand the use of the word mystery. Paul uses the word mystery in a very deliberate, more narrow, more precise way than we tend to use the word mystery. Paul does not use this word in the same sense that you and I tend to use it, so we must not think of Sherlock Holmes in a trench coat scouring the streets of London with his magnifying glass looking for clues or footprints on the ground to solve a mystery. That's not the connotation of mystery that the apostle means here. No, for Paul and the New Testament writers, the word mystery means this: something which was formerly hidden that is now revealed and understood. Something which was formerly concealed is now revealed. In Genesis 12, think with me, God declared that all the families in the earth would be blessed through Abraham. How's this going to happen precisely? Well, they could never have imagined. They can never have fathomed that it would include, that it would involve this inclusion of the engrafting of the nations, the Gentile nations, alongside the people of Israel to be God's own people. I mean, for thousands of years, you know your Old Testaments, you know the mentality that the Israelites would have had. For thousands of years, it had always been, there's this one chosen, exclusive, distinct, holy nation. It's Israel, God's people, the people of Jehovah. The others, these are outsiders. They're far from God and far from his promises, as Paul said in last chapter, Ephesians 2. Yes, there was the occasional exception, of course. You might have a Ruth who gets engrafted into the people of Israel. There were provisions, as we've been reading through the Pentateuch on Sunday nights with Kyle. We've studied how there were provisions for foreigners to become naturalized into the covenant people of Israel if they so desired. But on the whole, the mentality amongst the Old Testament people was insider, belongs to God, outsider, far from God. That's how it had been for millennia. And now, Suddenly this new era has dawned in Christ, and the gates of the covenant community have swung wide open. Come and welcome to all nations. The promise is for you and for your children, Peter says, and for all who are far off, whom the Lord will call to himself. How will the families of the earth be blessed by Abraham's seed and his offspring? How would God do it? What was once concealed in the old covenant era is now revealed. The unveiled mystery is what Paul has just spent all of chapter 2 unfolding and describing to us in glorious, blessed detail. This new covenant reality where Jews and Gentiles, formerly with this impenetrable barrier separating the two, now standing side by side in the household of God, part of one blood-bought, redeemed people. And now in chapter 3, Paul tells us that it is his God-ordained apostolic duty to bring this message, to announce to the whole world that the gospel of Jesus Christ opens the way into the household and family of God for any and for all who trust in the Lord Jesus. And by way of application, as we think on this point, this is Paul's point with regard to the gospel. Paul proclaims, do you notice, as he takes pains almost to reiterate to us, Paul only proclaims what God has spoken. Paul brings only what God has given him. Only that which Paul has been entrusted with by revelation from God does he then turn around and proclaim. If I could put it this way, the only tool that God has given for Paul's toolkit, the only remedy for a broken world and for a mankind enslaved to sin and to its ravages, the only tool that will do any good is the gospel. There is no substitute, and it cannot be improved upon. Now, friends, this is the message that the church in our day needs to hear, both, I think, by way of conviction in some quadrants, but also by way of encouragement in other quadrants. It is convicting for some parts of the church, maybe for some of us. It's convicting because so often we try for substitutes, don't we? We try to implement substitutes to artificially produce the spiritual results we want when God doesn't seem to be working on our timeline. And we think if we just give it the booster, so to speak, then that we can make it work. It can happen because we're tired of waiting around for God to move by his Holy Spirit. So that's for the conviction, but it's for our encouragement because, friends, nothing else will do. Nothing else will do the work that God has designed. And so we need to take heart and take comfort, and stop trying to invent new ways to force the Holy Spirit to function and simply trust him to do what he's ordained to do and what he's pleased to do, and simply use what he's given to us. We can't improve on the toolkit or the ingredients that God has entrusted to our care and to our use. You know, folks in our age, you go to different churches, you can check different things out on YouTube, you can look on different websites and see what's out there in the wider evangelical landscape. Sometimes it's amusing, sometimes it's outright frightening what you might run across. Folks might like to hear an inspirational message that affirms our choices and helps us to fulfill our life goals. People might like to hear something that boosts our self-esteem. We might want 5-minute sound bites, or perhaps even a stand-up comedy routine in our pulpits. That might be what we would prefer if we're honest with our inclinations. Messages like that doubtless have a broad appeal. And some of those messages have their place, right? Therapists and counselors, and financial planners, they have their rightful place. They have their rightful place in various folks' lives and in different spheres. But it is not the message given to the church by Almighty God. What the church has to offer the world is not another Oprah, not another Dr. Phil, not another Robert Schuller with his gospel of self-esteem, not some more political commentary or talking head. We as the church, my friends, are ill-equipped, and we are unapt to try to offer any such service. The only tool in our toolkit are the words of life entrusted to us from the King, and it is this message alone that we bring to a desperate world. There are times and places for all these different things in the good and God's good providence for people's genuine needs. But from the pulpit within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our only calling and our only ability is to herald the message of the good news of life everlasting in King Jesus. I love how one man said it. He said, "This is what the steward of God's house must do. He must give us the Bible, and he must give us Christ in the whole Bible. Line by line, he must say to the whole world that there is a place for sinners here. regardless of class or color, regardless of background or standing, there is a place for sinners in the Church of Jesus Christ by faith in the good news. This is the message. This is the message of Paul's ministry. It's the message of our ministry today. So that's the first thing, the message that we've been entrusted with as stewards. But then secondly, there's a ministry. There's a ministry to which Paul has been, or with which Paul has been entrusted. Verse 7 and 8, twice, you'll notice Paul says that to be a minister is a gift of grace. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And then verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now there's both an individual sense and a collective sense here to Paul's words that's worth exploring. It's individual in that Paul is speaking of himself and his own experience as an apostle. But what he gets, right, that the power behind any ministry that's true of him is true of the church collectively. Right, he's writing these words to encourage a whole congregation, after all, the church, the congregation at Ephesus. And in effect, he's saying the power that stands behind the ministry that I exercise, brothers and sisters, that same power stands behind the ministry that you exercise. The word minister that he uses there, it comes to us from Latin. It simply means servant. That's what minister means in Latin, servant. The Greek word there is the same for deacon. It means servant. And in that choice of language, do you see, Paul reiterates part of what we were saying in just our previous point. Do you see, Paul is described in verse 7 as a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel. What this means is, we say to the world, listen, world, we love you, we care about your eternal well-being, but whatever else you think you may need, whatever your felt or perceived needs are, whatever you think you would prefer for us to say, whatever plan of encouragement you think would best serve you, fundamentally, we cannot offer the creative devices of man's imagination. We preach Christ. That's it. Those are our marching orders. We are bound to serve up, if you like, the good news. We're not permitted to do anything else. Now, that's not to say that we don't offer Christian compassion and care. Of course we do. Absolutely we do. There is a place for mercy. Mercy ministry. But fundamentally, it means that we, as the church, we have no right to disobey God's word and respond merely to the world's felt needs. We are captive to the word of God. We are servants, we are slaves, if you like, as Paul uses that language elsewhere in the New Testament. Our conscience is bound to do what God has prescribed. We are bound to this. We follow our master's marching orders, despite whatever clever ideas we might think that would be nice and supplementary. In other words, if I could put it this way, we live in a world that's crying out, give me the toxic poison of the world. That's what the world says to you. They don't know they're saying that to you, but they're saying, tickle my ears with the soothing message that I want to hear. Give me that soothing sedative of death that my flesh and my mind crave. Give me what I want. That's what the world says. Tell me what I want to hear. And we as the church can only respond, friend, we have no right to do so. We have no right to do so. We can only offer the words of life. We are bound to obedience to our King, and we have no right to deviate. We are servants of the gospel. Now, that's not what the world wishes to hear, of course. You know that. You see the results in North America. Right, emptying pews and diminishing Christian witnesses. We see it all over the place. Oh, yes. Yes. The fog machines and the trampolines and the games and the gimmicks, they might attract a crowd for a while. I don't deny that. There's a certain megachurch that radiates out of the Charlotte area that I won't deign to name, that you know what they do and what they do to attract a crowd. But it's not sustainable. The fervor will fade and the superficiality will give way to the bankrupt devotion that it always was. That doesn't stop us from being discouraged for the moment, though, does it? When we see tens and thousands of people filling these stadiums full of a message devoid of any life or hope, and we look around our churches with half-empty buildings that actually are preaching the words of life, it doesn't stop our discouragement for the moment, does it? But look at verse 8. Many a minister is going to feel like Paul here in verse 8. Many congregation members feel this way as well. The least of all the saints. We know ourselves. We know that we are mere mortals. We know how sinful we are, how foolish we are, how weak we are. We know how prone we are to pride and despair. We know how given we are to pretense and to burnout. We wander off, our hearts and devotion grow cold. We work and we labor and nothing seems to make any result. We just want to throw in the towel and give up. We see the American church, we see her dwindling numbers, we see her anemic witness, and we get discouraged. How then can we help ministers and elders and deacons and all Christians everywhere for that matter, how can we help them from wallowing in discouragement and self-pity sometimes? How can we encourage one another to stay in the fight and keep pressing on? Well, we need to look to verses 7 and 8 and be reminded that for all the challenges of Christian ministry, for all the challenges of preaching the gospel, for all the challenges of being the church, standing above and behind the church, lending power to our ministry, is the grace of Almighty God. So that the success of any gospel minister or the success of any gospel church, it doesn't rest on personal gifts. It doesn't rest on the strength of any man's personality. It doesn't rest on attractive bulletins or a snazzy website. It doesn't rest on state-of-the-art facilities or savvy marketing. No. The health and the strength of any Christian ministry, any church's ministry, rests on the grace and the power of God that works by His Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. God grants the success. God's power stands behind the ministry, and He will be pleased to bring it to great harvest in His own ordained time according to His holy will. He can't thwart it. Praise God that the success of the church or the growth of the kingdom or the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend on me and it doesn't depend on you. Praise God for that. Listen, you all have lovely personalities, but they're not enough to win people into the kingdom of heaven. Neither is mine. For sure. No winning personality, no personal charm, no clever imaginations, no devices will do it. It comes, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace. And just to reinforce the weight of Paul's words here, do you remember where he is when he's writing these words? If you look way back up at verse 1, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He's not using that metaphorically. He's actually languishing in a Roman prison cell when he writes these words. He's no doubt weighed down with care for his congregation. He's also literally weighed down with shackles and chains and bondage, and yet he's able to write these words with such fervor and joy and passion. It's almost palatable, Paul's joy here, as you're reading the words as they jump off the page, because he remembers in verse 8 the grace gift that God has given to him. Look again, verse 8, though I am the least of all the saints, this gift of grace was given to me to preach Christ to the nations. There are those of you who are in our sanctuary tonight who still remember vividly what it was like before you became a Christian. You remember all too well what life was like before you knew Christ, the empty void and the pointlessness of it all, the long march of a living death. You know what it's like. And knowing your former reality, knowing what you once were, is there anything sweeter? Is there anything more delightful than to tell any and all who will listen, to tell them, I have good news for you. Treasure whose value you can never exhaust and whose worth you can never deplete. Here is Christ Jesus, a Savior, a perfect Savior for all and for any who would turn to faith in Him. Oh, my friends, what a privilege and what a blessing it is to proclaim such good news. I do it from this pulpit. You do it in your lives with your coworkers and friends and neighbors and family all the time. What a glorious, glorious assignment that is. And please remember that behind all our labors, all our efforts together as a church, giving power, giving significance to all your work, to all your efforts, is the grace and the call of God. It is never in vain, and it is never striving in your own strength. So the message that Paul has been entrusted with, the ministry that Paul has been entrusted with, and then finally and very briefly, the mission that Paul has been entrusted with. Our mission, Paul says, is twofold. First of all, verse 9, we are to bring light for everyone, unto everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The message about Jesus, the plan of the mystery, it's for everyone, Paul says. It's now been unveiled. Right? It's public information. It's good news, and it needs to be published abroad. That's the task. Take the unsearchable riches of Christ to all people everywhere, across the street and around the world. Make it happen. Bring that good news. Cast it flagrantly abroad. But the scope of the mission is even greater than that. Look at verse 10. This is extraordinary. We preach Christ to the world, bringing Jews and Gentiles, all people everywhere, to know Jesus Christ, so that through the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's a cosmic dimension to our ministry of the good news here, not just a person-to-person soul-saving dimension. Do you see that? There's a cosmic, supernatural, celestial aspect to the ministry of the Word of God. The phrase that Paul uses there, rulers and authorities, that's a reference to the supernatural powers of evil. That's what Paul means when he uses that language. He's not talking about kings and presidents and governments so much here. It's the same phrase Paul uses later on in Ephesians 6, verse 12, when he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." He's talking about supernatural evil. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying when the church takes the good news about Jesus to the whole world, when we spread the message abroad, even the satanic powers are made to see the manifold wisdom of God Almighty. I love how one man puts it. He says, when we take the good news abroad, evil is forced to recognize God is right. His wisdom is sure and his plan is perfect. That's why Jesus came, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came in order to bring salvation to the world and exalt the wisdom of God over the wickedness of devils. It was God's eternal purpose. Close quote. And so, friends, when the church preaches the gospel about Jesus, you see the effect. According to Paul, men and women and boys and girls from all over, every tribe and tongue and nation, they are brought from death to life. As Christ is proclaimed, and they receive it in faith, and as they do, as they're born again to that living hope, devils are silenced and stunned. Sinners are saved, and Satan is silenced, made to shut up his lying and accusing mouth so that all glory might belong to God. Before we close, my friends, we must take note of our resources, because everything I've laid out for you tonight, it may sound rhetorically impressive, maybe it doesn't, but it's daunting. It may sound encouraging and uplifting on a Sunday night as we're worshiping together, but it's a daunting task. And when you hit Monday morning and you hit the ground, it feels absolutely overwhelming. But did you notice the resources that are provided for our help? How can the church, how can her leaders be faithful stewards for this overwhelming God-given task? Look at verse 12. Through Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Indeed, that's why Paul says in verse 13, do not lose heart. He can write that. Yes, Paul says, you're hearing this news that I'm in prison, Ephesian Christians. Yes, God's plan is still advancing through his power. So press on. God is working his purposes out. Even my suffering, he says in verse 13, is for your glory. He's reminding us again that his mission was to spend himself for the people of God. And he's telling these Ephesian Christians, he's saying, look, once upon a time, I was a man who persecuted Christ and persecuted his people. I, Saul. And now God has given me the privilege of actually being persecuted for Christ and his people. Don't lose heart, because my sufferings are for your good, so that you will understand the message that I've just told you in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Paul's saying, I would suffer 1,000 things and 1,000 times over if you could just understand what God says he's making you to be. In verses 3 through 10, look what God is doing in you. I'd suffer it 1,000 times over if it would change you, and you'd believe it by faith. Brothers and sisters, you have the ear of King Jesus. Do not lose heart. Know that as you take the name of Christ on your lips and as your stammering tongue tells Christ to your friends and neighbors, you have the ear of the King. So access his help boldly. He stands ready to dispense all his power and his grace to you from the storehouses of heaven. As the church goes, as we go individually, as we go collectively, we go with the power and the presence of our risen Lord. So seek his help. He stands more ready to dispense his power. He stands more ready to answer our prayer than we stand ready to even ask it. So access with confidence his help and his power so that you and I and all of us together may have the boldness to tell of Christ fearlessly. Praise God for the ministry of his word to us tonight. Praise God that as we go with his grace and we go with his power, and that through that even the church, even this church, even you and I, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the saving of sinners and to the silencing even of devils. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we do bless you for your word to us tonight, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For you indeed are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray these things for Jesus' sake tonight. Amen.